then when we come to what we see in Acts 5 is jarring, but I think we're meant to feel that jarringness, that difference between the glorious gospel and then how people behave. So Rosie, could you bring for us our reading from Acts chapter 5?
Yeah, so reading from Acts chapter 5, starting at verse 1 to verse 16. Now, a man named Ananias, together with his wife Sapphira, also sold a piece of property. With his wife's full knowledge, he kept back part of the money for himself, but brought the rest and put it at the apostles' feet. Then Peter said, Ananias, how is it that Satan has so filled your heart that you have lied to the Holy Spirit and have kept for yourself some of the money you received for the land? Didn't it belong to you before it was sold? And after it was sold, wasn't the money at your disposal? What made you think of doing such a thing? You have not lied just to human beings, but to God. When Ananias heard this, he fell down and died. And great fear seized all who heard what had happened. Then some young men came forward, wrapped up his body and carried him out and buried him. About 3 hours later, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. Peter asked her, tell me, is this the price you and Ananias got for the land? Yes, she said, that is the price. Peter said to her, how could you conspire to test the Spirit of the Lord? Listen, the feet of the men who buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out also. At that moment, she fell down at his feet and died. Then the young men came in and, finding her dead, carried her out and buried her beside her husband. Great fear seized the whole church and all who heard about these events. The apostles performed many signs and wonders among the people, and all the believers used to meet together in Solomon's colonnade. No one else dared join them, even though they were highly regarded by the people. Nevertheless, more and more men and women believed in the Lord and were added to their number. As a result, people brought those who were ill into the streets and laid them on beds and mats so that at least Peter's shadow might fall on some of them as he passed by. Crowds gathered also from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing those who were ill and those tormented by impure spirits. And all of them were healed.
Thank you, Rosie. Let's pray as we come to spend some time sitting in that passage together, wrestling with it. Father, we thank you that your word is good for us. And when we read about dramatic things like this, things that don't happen in our everyday life, things that in different ways are hard for us to hear. Please help us to understand it. Please help us not to run from your word, but to take hold of it and let it take hold of us. Amen. One of the claims you'll sometimes hear if you're in a discussion with an atheist or reading books by atheists, and indeed, some people who even call themselves Christians, what they'll say is there's a difference between the God of the Old Testament and the God of the New Testament. You know, the God of the Old Testament is this loving, a vengeful God. The God of the Old Testament is a vengeful God. The God of the New Testament, shown by Jesus, he's a loving God. And there's sort of a contradiction between the two. But then you read a passage like today's passage, which is in the New Testament. This is not happening back in the Old Testament days of prophets and kings. It's happening in the age of the church. In this passage, God strikes two Christians dead for their lies and greed. Here in the new community that Jesus has formed, God judges in an immediate and fear-inspiring way. People drop dead because they lied. So what do we do with that? What do we do when the Bible puts something like that in front of us? Well, of course, some people will say there's some sort of misinterpretation going on. A former evangelical pastor, Steve Chalk, has said fairly recently that Luke is misinterpreting the event. Ananias and Sapphira died, but it wasn't really God's judgment. Because if the God of the New Testament is only ever loving and forgiving, then this can't be what God does. But at Emmanuel Church, we are committed to the Bible being the true revelation of God. We don't say we have our idea of what God is like and then try and impose that and cut out bits of the Bible that don't fit. We say, no, this is the revelation of God. This is how we know God. The Bible is how we know God. And so we have to take this account seriously. A God who judges Christians for their sins, even killing some, is uncomfortable. But it's in the Bible for a reason. It's a reality we need to reckon with because we want to hear from the real God. We want to know the real God in our midst. But before we get into the death bit, we need to set the scene. So the first thing we need to understand is that whenever the Spirit works in power, Satan introduces counterfeits. So what's going on here is that we're in the middle of an amazing period of church history. First of all, at Pentecost, when the Spirit came, and the 3,000 people were added to the church after that first sermon, but also since the opposition that arose in chapter 4, the trial, that they prayed, the Christians gathered together, they prayed for God to give them boldness, and God has given them boldness, and they've been living together in a radical community of love. And as God has been doing this mighty work in his people, Satan introduces a counterfeit. So back in Acts chapter 4 and verse 31, they're filled with the Holy Spirit. And one of the ways that you see that this community is filled with the Spirit is the way they love each other. They're really in tune with Jesus. They speak the word of God boldly, but they also are willing to give up their fields and their houses, to give up their money, to love and care for people in the church community who are poorer and in more immediate need. And in chapter 4 and verse 36, you get a particular example of this. Joseph, a Levite from Cyprus, whom the apostles called Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, sold a field he owned and brought the money and put it at the apostles' feet. So he sold his field. And for us, I don't know what the idea of field brings up, but it's both a business, it's part of how you get income, it might be thought of as his pension. It's a huge asset. And he sells it and doesn't keep any of it for himself. He puts it at the apostles' feet so they could be distributed to those in need in the church community. And we're meant to understand this is a miracle of God's grace. It's a sign of God's transforming work by the Spirit. It encouraged the whole community. So they gave him a new name, Barnabas. And at that moment of the Spirit being mightily at work, Satan introduces counterfeits. He sneaks in. And he does so in Christians. I think that's important to say. I take it that Ananias and his wife Sapphira are Christians. They really have trusted Jesus to save them from their sins. They really have been forgiven. They really have eternal life. They really have experienced the Spirit's work. But like all of us, they have sinful desires. And so Satan works on those sinful desires. Now you think, what are these desires? Well, first of all, they have the desire to be recognized and praised, which I think many of us will have. You know, Ananias thinks, I love that praise that Barnabas got. I'd love it if the apostles gave me a special nickname so that from that point on, everyone in the church would call me by my nickname that the apostles gave me and know how spiritual I am. So he likes that. He wants that. But he also wants some of the money from the field. He knows that money enables him to do things. We're not told what it was. You know, maybe he had a home improvement project, or maybe he had a son who he wanted to help start out in business, or maybe he just wanted to know there was money in the bank so that if trouble came, he had good reserves and could just sort it out himself. Whatever the purpose is, though, these desires pull in opposite directions, and he decides that he's going to pretend, he's going to counterfeit Barnabas's generosity. So Ananias and Sapphira, they sell their property, they split the money, they keep some for themselves, and they take the rest of the money. Ananias takes the rest of the money, and he lays it at the apostles' feet. And he either says or implies that this is all the money he received from his property. Now, it is worth saying at this point, just in case you're mishearing me, But the problem is not with them keeping some of the money. So in verse 4, Peter says, didn't the money belong to you before it was sold? And after it was sold, wasn't the money at your disposal? See, there's nothing wrong with being somewhat generous with your money and spending some of your money on yourself. What Barnabas did was a miracle of the Holy Spirit at work. Giving all the money is a miracle, but giving some of the money wouldn't have been at all wrong. Now, the problem is lying, verse 3. Then Peter said, Ananias, how is it that Satan has so filled your heart that you have lied to the Holy Spirit and have kept for yourself some of the money you received for the land? What made you think of doing such a thing? You have not lied just to human beings, but to God. It is the lying and false presentation, the fake godliness and generosity, that's the problem. And of course, fake spirituality can be shown in lots of ways, can't it? It might be Bible reading in public, but not in private. Heartfelt prayer in public, but not in private. Christian morals advocated for in public, in politics, while private lives are far from following the Bible. This tendency towards a counterfeit, fake presentation of godliness, it's present in many of us, if not all of us. We'll see God's dealing with this in a moment. But for now, I think it's important to notice that in the middle of a genuine move of the Holy Spirit, Satan introduces a counterfeit. Satan corrupts. He expands the selfish desires that some Christians have and leads genuine Christians into fake acts, fake generosity, fake spirituality. And that has two quick applications before we move on to see how God deals with this counterfeit spirituality. Firstly, I think we shouldn't write off a movement or a church as not from the Spirit because there are some fakes in it, some counterfeits happening in the mix. Some people going along with false motives, or some people putting on a show, and you can see it's a show. You can't write off a church or a movement on that basis, because every true work of the Spirit is soon attended by Satan's counterfeits. A few counterfeits do not invalidate the whole thing. Otherwise, you'd say, look, this church in Acts, it's just rubbish. Look, they've got these fakes. That would be a mistake. And secondly, we shouldn't be under the delusion that if God was to work more among us, if God was to help us grow spiritually, then we'd have no problems. As if Christian growth leads to removal of all problems within the church community. True growth of God's word is always accompanied by sprouting weeds of sin. Satan attacks hardest at the point when the church is moving forward. If we're increasingly transformed by the Spirit, we will also see at that very point counterfeits and corruptions. If the Spirit-filled, apostle-taught church of Acts experienced it, so will we if we see more growth, more of the Spirit's power at work. And so we need to be discerning, even as we grow, to see what is true spirituality and what is counterfeit. So, understand that when the Spirit works in power, Satan introduces counterfeits. But then how does God respond to that? Well, believe that God disciplines the church he loves. I guess we might think that what Ananias and Sapphira do is pretty minor as a sin. I mean, they're still giving a large amount of money to care for the poor. But God takes their hypocrisy very seriously. He disciplines the church he loves. This is the first report in Acts that we have of any internal sin problem. So, of course, the church wasn't perfect. Of course, people still had sin. But in the way that Acts is put together, and this is part of God's plan for us, so far, from the day of Pentecost onwards, we haven't heard of any sin inside the church. They were making massive progress in love and holiness and in their desire to serve God and in speaking out about Jesus. Over the last chapter, we've had the first signs of external opposition that will only rise and increase as the book goes on. But now there is internal sin reported for the first time. Christians are sinning. How will the church respond? How will God respond? By the way, if you're thinking, look, this greed for money and reputation, it's really a minor sin. I've got a sort of a ranking of sins, and this one is quite a long way down. Bear in mind that in the Gospels, Judas, the one who betrays Jesus, does it for money. He was the treasurer. John 12:6 tells us that he used to help himself from the money bag. Luke 22:3 describes Satan entering Judas. And then in Matthew 26:15, Judas asks the leaders how much they will pay him to betray Jesus. He sells Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. Greed for money and the appearance but not the reality of godliness, which was the Pharisee problem that Jesus condemned, are actually a deadly problem for God's people. And in a wealthy society like ours, where normal is so materially rich, we perhaps need to pay some attention to the dangers of hard-hearted pursuit of wealth while wanting the appearance of spirituality. But back to the question of how the church will respond and how God responds. So God reveals the sin that he's seen. Of course God's seen sin, God's God. And he deals with that sin by striking Ananias and Sapphira dead. So first, Ananias, who has lied to the apostles and to God in pretending to give all the money from the field. Verse 5, when he heard Peter's words, he fell down and died. A great fear seized all who heard what happened. Some young men came forward, wrapped up his body and carried him out and buried him. Obviously quite different burial customs in those days in a hot climate and before there was any way of keeping rooms cool. They just bury him straight away. And his wife, who is not caught up in his judgment until she then lies herself. Verse 7, about 3 hours later, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. Peter asked her, tell me, is this the price that you and Ananias got for the land? Yes, she said, that is the price. Peter said to her, how could you conspire to test the spirit of the Lord? Listen, the feet of the men who buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out also. At that moment, she fell down at his feet and died. So God sees the sin and he deals with it, takes it very seriously, striking Ananias and Sapphira dead. What we're going to do now is we're going to look at some of the context for this before I come back and speak on this a bit more. So we're going to do some working groups. So the way this works is you're going to be in breakout groups. And if you're an odd number breakout group, you should read Joshua 7, skim through Joshua 7. And think, what parallels are there with Acts 5? And if you're in an even number breakout group, then have a look at Hebrews 12, 4 to 13, and think, how does this help us to interpret this? Okay, welcome back, everyone. Some of you may feel like you needed a bit more time, I don't know. But let's start with the Joshua 7 passage about Achan. What were some of the parallels people spotted between Joshua 7 and Acts 5, some of the Old Testament background for us? Be brave and unmute yourself.
We talked a bit about how Achan's sin, which is of taking some of the treasure from Jericho that was supposed to be devoted to God, is done in secret. Nobody would ever have kind of found out about it. But it's exposed because of God's judgment on it, and it reveals how seriously God takes that kind of that sin of keeping back something that should have been dedicated to God.
Yeah, so he steals some of the gold from a city that's meant to be just dedicated to destruction, and he hides it. And like you say, no one would have known except that God brings defeat on Israel, and then they ask God, what's gone wrong? Great, thank you. Any other parallels?
We said that in both cases, the family was involved, not just like one person who did it.
Yeah, so Ananias and Sapphira are a team, but then also Achan, if he's hiding it under the family tent, the whole family seems to know about it, yeah. Any other parallels? So it happens near the start, in both cases, the start of the conquest and then the start of the church. So it's this sort of the first sin we hear about at a very significant stage in God's plan with his people. He deals with it in a particularly stern way. I think there's something important about that marker of the first sin we hear about. In fact, they're both dealt with by death. Okay. Unless anyone else wants to jump in, we'll move on to the groups that were looking at Hebrews. So those who read Hebrews, what did Hebrews 12 tell us that helps us as we come to, when we then come back to Acts 5? Anyone from the even groups?
That God disciplines those that he loves. So these things don't mean that God has turned against his people, but that he's treating them with fatherly love and producing righteousness in them in the end.
Yeah. So in the NIV, the title is God disciplines his children. There's a quote from Proverbs 3:11-12. The Lord disciplines the one who loves. So there's a general theme of God can deal sternly with people who he loves. It doesn't necessarily mean that he is rejecting them as his people. In fact, it's the loving thing. Anything else that you want to add about what these verses teach us?
I guess the other thing is the fact that the discipline is really directed more at the whole family, because I think one of the things that we see there is that the two people who had committed the sin themselves, although they are not immediately beneficiaries of that, the expression of love, but they are within a community in which what they've done becomes something that the rest of the community learns that this is how God deals with this. This kind of thing. So it's a family thing.
Yeah, so there's a communal element where when God deals, when sin is dealt with in one person, everyone else also benefits from that. Is that, yeah.
Mm. Well, God disciplines us because he loves us. He realizes that sin is going to not necessarily separate us as Christians from God, but it's going to spoil our relationship with God. And God doesn't want that. He wants us to have a perfect relationship with him. So by being disciplined, it's just showing God's love.
So discipline, and you just see that with parenting. I think Jordan Peterson, not Christian, some of you might think he's a bit controversial, but one of his comments was in child rearing, bring up children you'd like to spend time with. I think, you know, there's an element of God's like that. He thinks, I want my children my children on earth to be the sort of people I'd like to spend time with, rather than children who are making a mess of stuff and unpleasant to be with. It's also worth noticing, just the essence of discipline here is that it's unpleasant at the time, but worth it for the long term. The point about discipline is no one likes discipline at the time, but it has long-term good fruit. And so that's, I think, that's a bit the same as what's happening as we get back into Acts 5. In that moment, it just must have felt terrible for the church, but it was good for them. It would lead to long-term fruit. Okay, so let's get back into Acts 5. We need to believe God disciplines the church he loves. And I think there is a reason why this event here at the start of church is so dramatic and so severe. Is it just sets out a marker at the start that says, for all that it's absolutely true that God forgives us by his grace, and in terms of final judgment, our sin will never separate us from God's love, nonetheless, God hates sin. And he hates sin when his own people commit it. I think the normal pattern, if we then apply this, the normal pattern is not into expecting God to strike people down and coming to church worried that that's going to happen. But the normal pattern of application of this is to say, well, we should do what Jesus says in Matthew 18, that process of rebuking each other for sin. If people don't repent, getting others involved, ultimately the church saying to someone, you're not a believer in good standing. We can't affirm you as a believer. We won't welcome you as part of the family because you hold on to sin and will not repent. But we need to see that discipline is something God does because he loves us. He really loves us and he really hates sin. And so he wants to purify us. If we think that God's grace means he doesn't care about sin, then we've misunderstood. Sin is really bad for us. God hates sin in his people, the church. He hates it because sin hurts other people. A parent who doesn't train their child, disciplining them with unpleasant consequences for bad behaviour, will have a whole household where their other children suffer. A church where sin is not confronted is a church where there is much suffering, growing divisions, and sometimes horrible abuse. God hates sin because he wants what's truly best for us, to be more like Jesus. Parents hate it when their children are disobedient, rude, unkind, lazy, deceitful. They know this is not good for a human being. That a child made in the image of God is made for more than this. And they know that it won't lead to happiness for their child. We live in a world of consequences. Letting sin go unrestrained leads to growing sin in the individual and eventual unhappiness. Selfish, rude liars get left out of friendship groups. They don't form the deep friendships that human beings are made for. Lazy people who are too proud to learn don't achieve positive goals in life. Sin is bad for people. And God hates sin because he knows it spreads. It's like a moldy apple in a fruit bowl. You know that point where you discovered it too late, and so it's not just one that's dripping with that dusty mold, but all of them have got it on. Others see sin and think, no one's stopping it, I can get away with it. So if a church does not rebuke, and then if unrepented of, deal with sins of whatever nature, whether that is greed and stealing, or whether that is sexual immorality, then others start to think, well, it doesn't really matter then, does it? You know, if you don't say, you must live sexually pure until you're married, you must not live together until you're married, then the teenagers start to go, well, why shouldn't I have sex? Sin spreads. And God hates sin in his people because we're meant to reflect God's goodness. We're meant to reflect Jesus. We're saved by Jesus to be salt and light in the world. We're forgiven and given the Spirit, not to just sit back and be just like the world around us, but to show and tell the good news of Jesus to a lost world. When we sin and refuse to repent, but the light that we are meant to be shining is just darkened. People don't see God's power and love in our lives. We look no different. People do not hear the good news if our lives are full of sin. I think we just have to name things here. That the child abuse scandals in church, and actually even more than the child abuse, the cover-ups for child abuse, have massively undermined the ability of the churches in this country to speak of Jesus and be heard. People didn't see Jesus in that behaviour, and therefore they do not listen to the message. God hates sin and loves his people. So God disciplines the people he loves. He puts down this marker of it here with Ananias and Sapphira. He dealt with it publicly. I think it was discipline, not final judgment. I think they will eternally be there in heaven with us in the new creation. If you want to see another example of people dying under discipline, not final judgment, you could look up 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 30. I'm just going to carry on now. But God stops Ananias and Sapphira from carrying on down a path of deception that might have led them to destruction. He says, I'd rather kill you now and take you home than let you carry on down that path. And he does it because he loves the church. I want the whole church to fear me and to grow in godliness. And so the personal take home here is, don't mess around with sin. God hates sin and he disciplines the ones he loves. Don't think, I'm forgiven by Jesus, so it doesn't really matter that I've got this long-term greed problem, that I'm proud, lustful, selfish, cruel, lying. God takes sin seriously, and he takes sin in the ones he loves seriously. Jesus died to set you free from sin, so fight against sin. Confess it to God. Put things right with those you've sinned against. Ask for the Spirit to fill you and make you more like Jesus. In the morning, get up and pray that the Spirit will help you to put to death that sin and to live positively the way Christ wants you to. And for the church, the message of this passage is, deal with sin in the midst of the church. I think it's fairly rare for God to do this sort of discipline through supernatural judgment. None of the churches I've been part of have had people struck dead. But rather he works through that process of church communities rebuking sin, whether racism or sexism or greed or bullying or domestic abuse or theft or slander or sexual immorality or dishonouring parents. Churches are to bring sin to light, declare it wrong, call for repentance. And where Christians refuse to repent, the church is to say, you are not a member in good standing. Of course, come along and hear the gospel taught week by week, but you don't count as one of us. You're not one who we can say, this person represents Jesus. Probably is worth saying very clearly, given unfortunate events in church history, we have no place for killing Christians who disobey sin. That's not the church's job at all. If God does that, that's fine. The church's extreme measure is excommunication, is to say you're not one of us. But churches must deal with sin. And if they don't, then they could become that thing that is even worse than a church being disciplined by God, a church that, like in Revelation 2, a church where God says, you're no longer a church, I'll take away your lampstand, you'll stop being the church I love. If we fail to discipline sin, that's the eventual disaster zone. Now, I think those of us who are Christians may be thinking, I can see that God wants us to deal with sin, but won't this dealing with sin, won't God act in his holiness, won't a story like this being preached and then put on Facebook, won't it put off people from the church, outside the church? Surely if we want to be on Jesus' mission, we should want to make the church as comfortable for the not yet Christian visiting as possible. It should be a place they can easily visit, slip right in, find a pleasant place. And so the temptation is to think, we'll hide the stern stuff. And we'll not speak about sin and judgments. And yet what this section of Acts shows is that a church that fears God knows his blessing. And people become Christians through it. So firstly, people inside the church and beyond reacted as you might expect. They were afraid. Verse 11, great fear seized the church. And all we heard about these events. Of course they were afraid. Just imagine coming to church the next week. God suddenly seems a lot more real, doesn't he? And just imagine fearing that up front, somebody, one of the leaders is suddenly going to announce your sins this week. They'll recount them in detail. And then God's going to strike you dead. I mean, you would be afraid. And the problem is this, God does know our sin. And he is a holy God who hates sin, but we've forgotten that because he doesn't often act in this immediate way. We end up with a God who's theoretical or a cuddly Santa figure because he forgives sin. But this event reminds us we are dealing with a holy and powerful God. We are to treat him with respect, indeed to fear him. But that fear is not something that leads us away from God. It leads us to draw near to God. He's a reality in our midst. They draw near to God. They revere God as a mighty and active king. And when they do that, God blesses them. The apostles perform many signs and wonders. In fact, so great are these signs and wonders that even the shadow of an apostle will heal someone. God is blessing them. And this is a basic spiritual truth. If you want the power of God to be at work among you, you must fear and honour God. If you treat God lightly, if you think sin against the Creator is a small thing, why would you expect him to work? In Acts 5, God shows that he's still the God who saves and heals and acts to save. He's both a judging God and a saving God. If we will not act in fear of God, then we shouldn't expect God to act in power in other ways. And the counterintuitive reality in this passage is, while no one else dared to join them, verse 14, nevertheless, more and more people were added to their number. They believed in the Lord. We think we must make the church exactly like the world around us, as much as possible, so that people will be able to come in. In Acts 5, the way it works is people are terrified to come in until the point when their sins have been dealt with by trusting in Jesus. They know they dare not enter this holy community until their sins are forgiven, because God lives here and he deals with sin. Now, that's not a model I think we can straightforwardly apply to church today. I mean, even in the New Testament, 1 Corinthians 14 says there are non-Christians in the assembly. But there is probably a corrective to our sense that church must be a very comfortable place for those who are not yet Christians. The holy God is not a comfortable God. But what people need, what they actually deeply want, is a God who is real and holy, who hates sin, who rescues people, who acts among his people. And if we view God that way, if we have a holy God, a God we fear and reverence, and if he is at work among us, then people will be drawn, even as they are also cautious. That is what we need. We need to be dealing with sin because we have a holy God, and treating God as holy, and then he will work among us. So this isn't a call to sort of be as unwelcoming as possible, or make the first question that we ask people as they come into church, what sins have you committed? That would be a wrong way of approaching this. But it is to say we need to be a church that takes seriously sin and draws people to the real Jesus, the Jesus who is tender to repentant and broken sinners, but stern to proud, unrepentant sinners. May he be at work among us to purify us from our sins and bind up our broken souls and add more people to his family.